Yesterday I was at Canada's Wonderland with the youth group. It has become something of a tradition where I will take the youth group to Wonder Jam and then preach the next Sunday. I'm not sure how this got started or why I keep doing it, but it seems to be working, I guess. It's just kind of how the cookie crumbles. So we were at Wonderland yesterday, and it was great. We had a beautiful day, excellent weather-wise, and, you know, it's Canada's Wonderland, so it's hard to go too wrong. And the concerts were good, and we didn't lose any students, as far as I know. Anybody not get a student back? I'll check my van again, but I think we did pretty good, really. One of the things I love about Canada's Wonderland is that there is just hardly a better place to do people watching if you're into that sort of thing. I am probably not. Like, just generally, crowds are not my thing, and so I go to Canada's Wonderland just sort of resigning myself to the fact that I'm going to be in a sea of flesh here for 12 hours and just, you know, deal with it. But, I mean, you walk around that park and, like, there you see every shape, size, color, style, variety of human creature ever. It's like if you wanted to bring someone from another planet and kind of give them a quick primer on the varieties of the human subspecies, you just drop them here and say, yep, this is what we got. This is one of those, and see that over there? That's normal, apparently, too. It's great watching all of these people. And, you know, they're all welcome at the park. Canada's Wonderland loves every one of them, in as much as love means they will happily charge them $20 a car to park, and then 60 bucks to get in, and charge them through the nose for food and refreshments. So they love these guys. They love, you know what? Welcome to Canada's Wonderland, they say. Come on in. And they try their best to accommodate everybody. You know, and they do all of the normal, very good things to accommodate folks that have different, you know, issues, mobility issues. You can get around with a wheelchair. They'll put you on a lot of the rides. Like, they go out of their way to make everyone feel welcome. And I'm fascinated when you watch the various different shapes and sizes of people, and you look at the roller coasters, and, like, we're all getting on the same roller coaster. And, like, some of these rides are not, you know, like, if you're getting on a carousel horse, that's a carousel horse. Sit on it and hold on, and you're probably going to be okay. But when you're dealing with, like, the behemoth, right, like, if you're not firmly attached to this device, you're going into orbit is what's going to happen. Like, it's kind of a safety issue. And I find the physics fascinating, because the people who have to design this stuff have to accommodate everything from tiny little people to not tiny big people. And actually, I noticed some of the signs actually will now say, you know, how do they word it? It's very politically correct, but they're just saying, riders of extreme size may not be able to ride this ride. Kind of like, it's possible that you could be too tall, short, wide, thin, light, heavy, whatever. Like, they recognize, you know what, we are not miracle workers. There's some of you that we just cannot safely launch over that hill. But most people, they fit. Everyone just kind of fits. And they do this with remarkable different restraint designs. And of course, they need to engineer them against the human brain, really. You know, I think the best example is you get onto some of these rides. I noticed it on the old wooden roller coasters, which they have seriously upgraded the harnessing on these, by the way. When I was a kid going on these, it was a little steel bar that would kind of come down, sort of. And I think it was in that era that they first put the sign. If anyone's been there recently, you'll know it. You know, you chunk, 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 chunk. You're going up the hill, and you get to the top of this hill, and there's a big sign. What does it say? Do not stand up. Really? How did that get there? Like, does that mean that this was a problem at one point? Hey, we're at the top of this huge hill. We're just sitting on this thing. Let's stand up. Let's just surf this sucker down the hill. Like, really? It wouldn't surprise me. So now, I mean, you're strapped in, there's a seatbelt and this thing, and it's like, don't stand up. Okay, I'll keep that in mind. I can hardly breathe. I'll try not to stand while I'm going down this death trap roller coaster. So, but the restraints are automatic, right? They have to be clicked in place before the machine will move, because they know if you just leave it up to people, they'll be like, I didn't put my restraint on, watch that. You know, someone will do it, and they'll be losing people off the rides and end up on the internet, and that's not good. So So the harnesses are designed to kind of close automatically on the occupant, and they move until they basically sense the resistance of a human body, and then they stop, right? So if you're a very small human body, they'll move right down until they find you, and if you're not as small, they'll stop earlier, and this is a good thing, right? So that everyone manages to stay attached to the machine, no one gets crushed, most people can ride, and Wonderland continues to generate money hand over fist. And so I was watching this, to my amazement, and I managed to fit on these rides, and I'm kind of gangly. I'm not always comfortable, but I have yet to come unattached at speed, and so I think they're winning, essentially. But I remember, I was reminded this year of an incident that happened last year, and I don't think I've told too many people this story, but I had an interesting experience with the automatic restraints. I went to ride a ride called Shockwave. I think they just pick cool names for these things. They could have called it Pukemeister, and it would have been just as accurate. But it's a thing where you're sitting in rows with people, and then you get spun in every different way, and you're up and down, and you have no idea where you're going, and you've paid good money for this. It's actually kind of fun. So I get in line, and I come in, and it's my turn, and I was with a group of students, but we weren't all sitting in the same row. We all just kind of scattered. They just fill you in wherever. And I think it was like 7 seats in a row, some odd number like that. So I'm with a bunch of people I don't know. I'm on the end. So I sit in my seat, and this thing's kind of swinging, and I'm sitting there, and then I realize, oh, silly me, I've still got my water bottle, and I'm wearing a hat that I'm going to lose. So I take it off, and it's one of these rides that you're going to end up right back where you were, and I see people setting stuff just on the ground, so I'm like, I should just set this stuff here so I don't lose it while I'm being whipped about the atmosphere here. So I lean down with my hat and my water bottle, and the restraint closes. And this is a big wishbone-shaped thing that comes down like this until it senses your shoulders, and then it locks with this thing in between. When it's attached, it's actually probably really what you need for this ride. But when you're like this, and you hear, and you're like, what? Oh, and I feel it here, and I'm like pinched, and then it goes clunk, and I'm like, help, you know, like I'm trying to move it, it's like, no, it locked, safety first, we're good to go, right? And I see the attendants going around, these highly motivated individuals that are out in the sun all day strapping us idiots into these things, and she's going around checking, and they're giving the thumbs up, and I'm like, hey, and she kind of checks the row, and she does this thing, and then she does this double take, and she looks, and she can't see me. She can see my legs, she can see my arm through where my head's supposed to be. It's like, hey, over here, you know. I got a head coming out my shoulder. Help. And she comes over and she's like, what did you do? How did you do that? I said, it wasn't easy. A little help? So of course, she can't just unlock mine, right? She's like, hold. She goes, you know, it's like red alert. Hits this button, all the harnesses on the whole machine come up, right? And she comes over, are you okay? Of course, I've got all of these 6 other people that don't know me at all, they're doing this. It's like, dude, it's a chair. Is this complicated for you? Just sit down. Like, what's your problem? You know, all right, sorry. Oh, I sit up with my head against the back. Okay, God, I thought it was one of, I'm okay now, you know. So we rode the ride and it was fine. But amazingly, you know, these restraints, they are designed to close on you, and if you're not in them right, you know, that's not as good. But they do. They make every attempt to accommodate everybody with the ride designs. But the rides are still selective, and we know this. And if you can think back to when you were a kid first going to any kind of fair or carnival or Wonderland or anything like that, you'll know. There is still a standard that must be met by anyone who would ride the rides, right? And it's almost cliche. The sign with the line that says, you must be this tall to ride this ride. You know, there's a rule. And I think, you know, in light of the bewildering variety of human shapes they have roaming this park, this hard and fast standard almost seems unfair. You know, but they have to do it. There's limits, right? And there's no exceptions to it. And so we have, in our common human experience, this stereotypical character, the saddest of all people at Wonderland, and that is the child who is this close to the line. They're like, man, if I could if I had combed my hair up taller, I would have been able to ride, right? And they're inevitably with an older sibling who's like, ha-ha, I've just cleared the line. Yes, I can ride the big kid rides. Or they're with friends that are like, see ya. And they're like, oh, I got to ride the swans again. Another year, I'm not quite tall. And I'm drinking milk and everything, and I can't do it. It's the most, I'm so close. And I noticed at Wonderland this year anyway, I don't know how many years it's been there, but like they have the lines at each ride, but I guess to speed things up, they've got these big central, like, how do you measure up stations? They want to make it exciting for the kids. The kids all dread this, and we know it. It's like, oh. But they have a central thing with trained measurers, I suppose. They look professional. You stand against the thing, and they're like, okay, you're this tall, and it's different color codes, right? Some of the rides you can be short, and then other ones. And the kids measure up, and they will give you a wristband. And that is this is the category you're in. If you've measured up past the top line, you're good to go. If not, we will hit you with the yellow wristband that says you are not up here, you're in this category of rides, and you're branded. So that you don't have to get measured at every single ride, but you also don't have the hope of gaining the sympathy. Surely there'll be some ride operator that will let me slip in. It's like, no, you've got the wristband. When you line up, they just look and they're like, you with the yellow band, I'm sorry, you need to be a red band to ride this ride back to the swan boats. And, you know, like you're just branded and dejected. Yes, I'm still too short. I was a tall, skinny kid. I had other issues. I could always ride the rides. I was the one that they had to say, don't stand up, because I could have slithered out from under the bar and blown away in the wind, and they wouldn't have found me. But you've got this hard and fast standard that in spite of all of the different people there, there's a rule that must be complied with. And I think the application of this, where I'm going with this as we get ready to look in God's Word, is that we understand, I think, instinctively that well, we understand, first of all, and we rejoice in the fact that God made us all, and he made us all differently. When you look around Wonderland or a big shopping mall or anything like that, and you see everything from soup to nuts as far as people go, we know God made them all. They all reflect the image of God, and he loves them all. He loves me just the way I am, and he loves all of those different people the way they are and the way you are. So we get that. There's love and acceptance, but we have this almost instinctive understanding that God has a standard. He's got a standard as well. And how do we measure up? You know, to whom or what can we compare ourselves to see? There's not a really simple, literal, you know, central measuring station where you could stand up and a measuring official will tell you you've got another year to go back to the swan boats, or you're in, you know, prepare for the puke meister or whatever it is you're riding. We don't have that. Are we getting close? Perhaps, and there are, I know people like this, perhaps you're here today and you feel that, you know what, I think probably everyone, or at least most people they're in. You know, the range is wide enough that we're all in. And then others maybe suspect, you know what, I suspect the standard's so high that none of us hit it. But it would be nice if we could get a colored wristband, you know, to let us know with certainty who has reached the standard and who has not. At where am I? Where do I stand? What does this standard look like? So today we are looking at a passage of Scripture that essentially asks this question, and then it answers it for us, which is great. But the answer, I think, may lead us into another series of questions that we would do well to ask ourselves today. So turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 15. Psalms being a big book, fairly close to the center of your Bible, probably, unless like mine, you got a bunch of stuff at the end and then, you know, but find it. Psalm 15, it's a relatively short psalm. And I'll read it for us. It's a psalm of David, and David writes, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? That's the question. And then he answers it. He says, he whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury, and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things, David says, will never be shaken. May God bless the reading of his word. David gives some measurements, some standards, some targets to hit when he asks the question, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? What is he asking? What is the question that he's shooting for? I think it's pretty clear. In David's mind, this is basically saying, Lord, and he uses the proper name for God. If in most English translations, you'll see the word Lord with the capital letters. They're smaller, but so this is Yahweh. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one true God. He says, God, you yourself, holy and almighty, who can dwell in your sanctuary? Who can live near you? Who can stand in your presence? You who are so holy and so set apart. And he repeats himself. There's dualism in the Psalms as part of imagery. So he's not necessarily making a second point, but he's reemphasizing, who may live on your holy hill? Where you are is holy. Who could even live, like who could even be your next door neighbor, God? Who could be in your presence? And I think this question has been asked in different ways by different people for, you know, as long as there have been people. I think David asks it from a pure heart. From what we know of David, I think he is in awe of God. He has a bit of a sense of how holy and awesome God is, and how by comparison, he's not. I don't think he's saying, hey God, my next door neighbor, while we're grilling in our backyards and chatting over the fence, isn't it great that we're neighbors? Look at all those people that aren't good enough to live in our neighborhood. He's not arrogant like that. I think he has a sense of reverential awe and saying, who can even approach God to worship him rightly? But other people will ask it almost out of a sense of despair, maybe coming from the same realization, but going, who can even do this? None of us are good enough. Some people might ask it almost with a cynical sort of curiosity, not really taking it seriously, but saying kind of, okay, so what do I have to do? You know, sign me up. Where's the checklist? How do I get in? Looks like a good neighborhood. I want to live close to God. David asks the question. He lays it out. He understands. God, not just anybody can live on your holy hill. No one, not just anyone can approach you. So what does it take? And he lays out some measurements or some standards that key in on the character of a person. He uses the masculine form through here. He is not making a statement about males and females. This is just a linguistic convention that's used all through Scripture. So don't get put off if you're a woman in here going, well, this is all he, so maybe girls don't qualify, or maybe you're smarter and you're thinking girls are all automatically in, but some of the boys don't make it, but the ones that are decent and behave themselves, they can. No, this is everybody. And he starts talking about some character stuff. Starts off saying, well, it's he whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous. So he makes a negative statement and a positive statement. He does this a few times. You know, the one who's blameless, there's nothing bad in their walk or the way that they conduct themselves on a regular basis, and who does what is righteous. And I think, and I'm making a stab at an alliteration here today, so please bear with me. I don't do this a lot, but it kind of was coming to me. So I think he's talking about essentially the person's manner, the manner of this person, which is just a general statement of character and conduct. He doesn't say in this, you know, the one who occasionally does something super righteous, or every once in a while is just an exemplary model of blamelessness. He's saying, no, this is the person's walk, whose walk is blameless. When that word is used, it's indicating of, it's the default. It's just as they put one foot in front of the other and they do the same thing over and over. What is their habit? What is their pattern of living? He says, let's just get one thing straight. This is a person you'll be able to tell just by the way they, just their manner, the way they conduct themselves is righteous and is blameless. Then he starts to get, I think, a little bit more specific, and he says, this is a person who speaks the truth from their heart and has no slander on their tongue. And he moves from talking about the person's manner to talking about their mouth. All through the Psalms, we see that words are very powerful. Very often in the Psalms, where the psalmist, it's often David, is complaining to the Lord or calling on the Lord and talking about his enemies. And we're going to see a lot of these psalms over the summer where God is, or where the psalmist is saying, you know, God, my enemies are after me. And when he describes what they're doing or describes their weapons, it is so often their words. They'll say their tongue is like a sword. He doesn't mean they had a sharp tongue, but their words are cutting. Their words are weapons. They're slandering me. They're saying untrue things about my character. And this is important. You won't find in the Psalms this idea of sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. It's like, no, words are a very powerful weapon. Words are huge. And so David says the way this person uses their mouth is so important. And what does this person do? They speak the truth from their heart. So their words they're speaking are true. That's really important. But the truth isn't just in their words. They're not just parroting truth. It's because the truth is in the heart of this person that it comes out in their words. It's actually a part of who they are. It's not a superficial kind of, I'm going to say and do the right thing when I'm being observed. It's not knowing the words to the songs at church on Sunday or knowing how to pray and not sound like a rookie. The truth is in this person's heart. It's part of who they are. And so when they speak, it just kind of comes out in everything that they say. So he says the positive, and then the negative to that, there's no slander on his tongue. Slander is saying false things that hurt somebody, dragging someone's name through the mud. And he's like, no, see, because the truth is in his heart, and that's the way he speaks, he doesn't slander people. You're not going to find that in the way this person speaks. This person's mouth honors God. Then he goes on and he says, he does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man. So these are both negative statements, two things that he doesn't do. And I think this, he's talking about the guy's methods. How does he go about doing what it is that he does? And it's basically he doesn't hurt the people around him. And that's not accidental. That's a calculated consideration of the way one's actions affect the people around them. This is something we try and train into children. And a complete absence of this is what we call being a psychopath. You know, I have no sense that my actions have negative impact on people around me. It doesn't matter. David says, no, this person doesn't wrong his neighbor. Doesn't wrong his neighbor with his actions. I do my neighbor no wrong. And he doesn't harm his neighbor with his words. So that's important. David says, the kind of person that can approach God is mindful that they don't hurt the people around them. They love their neighbor. We've heard this before. So then he moves on and he mentions that this person despises a vile man but honors those who fear the Lord. This one might be a little bit tricky for our modern sensitivities. My kids, I'm trying to train the way they speak like a lot of parents do, and it's tough because we will inevitably find ourselves in a place where we've said something and we want to basically say to our kids, hey, that thing I just said, don't say that. You know, and my kids are getting good, so now they'll help me, right? And I can't even remember the example, but not too long ago, I was referring to something, and I said, I hate that. And they're like, whoa, whoa, Dad. We don't say, hate's a strong word. Hate's not a forbidden word in our house. There's words we don't say, and then there's words that's a strong word. And that's the way we teach them, because it's like, you don't just throw that around. I hate you. It's like, no, you don't. Don't say that, because you don't understand what you're swinging around. So they're like, Dad, that's a strong word. And it actually took me back. And I thought, okay, was I using that appropriately, or was it hyperbole? Was I swatting a fly with a baseball bat here? And so we have this, maybe some of us have this, not allergic reaction, but heightened sensitivity to hate. And here it's in the list of this guy's golden resume. Yeah, he hates vile people. He despises a vile man. It's like, whoa, whoa. It's the hate, hater. Don't hate. He hates. Why does he hate? He despises a vile man and honors those who fear the Lord. And I think to stay with our little memory device here, and we've gone from methods and mouth, manner, methods, and now I think this is his membership. Who does this person hang out with? And it comes down to really the root of, this is a person with trained affections. This is something that we don't do well in our society. We're good at training knowledge. You must know this, know that this is true and that this is not true. We do it in math, we do it in all kinds of things in secular school. As Christians, we do it well. We want to indoctrinate truth in our kids. But how often do we try and indoctrinate proper affections? And that is basically the right emotional response to truth or falsehood. Read the Bible, it's all through it. Read Proverbs. It's the idea of training a person to honestly dislike, to have a bad taste in their mouth for anything that is false or wrong or vile. So that it doesn't seem tempting. And you can do this with kids. They adopt the tastes that you train them. And you often do it. We do it basically by the things that they see us enjoying or not. I remember as a kid, I can still remember the process. I'm sort of weird. I've spent my whole life watching my mind respond to things. I'm seeing a professional. I'll be okay. But I remember different times feeling the gears click in my head when I learned that my dad liked something. You know, as a kid, you go to the store and he's like, yeah, you can get a treat, you can get a pop, it's a hot day. My brother and I are looking, what do you want? Maybe I want root beer, maybe I want this. And my dad goes and grabs, and you could ask my brother right now, if you called him up and said, Josh, what would your dad grab? It's a hot day and you're grabbing pop and he's going to the cooler in the store, what's he gonna grab? Canada Dry ginger ale, in a glass bottle if they've got it, and back then they did. That's what he would get. And it's one of those things that's like, that's a good thing. In the eyes of a child watching their father make a selection, you've got all of these things, and I was looking at root beer, and my brother was looking at Orange Crush, but my dad has come along without saying a word, and he's just said, sons, this is what is good. This is what one should like. This is what a man drinks. Now, he would never say that, right, and say, you know, if you drink that, you're not a man, and this is, it's not an advertisement, but it's one of those times what I can remember where it's like, oh, and there's an imprint. And every time I drink ginger ale, I think of my dad. Right? And we do that with a million little things. What kind of shows do you watch? What kind of jokes do you laugh at? What kind of songs do you listen to and tolerate on the radio in your car, and which ones do you turn off? What is good? David says, this guy despises a vile man. He will not tolerate a person whose way is vile, is disgusting, is contrary to not just the moral law of God, but I think this word incorporates this idea of, it's like anyone ought to know that that is not good. So for someone to like that stuff, there's something wrong, you're twisted, that's just vile, and I'll have nothing to do with that, this person says. Like, I won't have anything to do with you as a person because that is in your life. I just don't want to get it on me. It's like, whoa, is that kind of judgmental? Yeah, absolutely it is. He's saying, I don't like that, it's vile. But what does he do? He turns around and he honors a godly man. This isn't arrogance. This is just a person who knows, remember, the truth is in his heart. I'm going to pick truth. And so he honors people who are godly. He tries to hang around and emulate people who he looks at and says, that's a person who gets it. That's a person whose life is in line with the known character of God. They're doing it right. I want to hang around that person. That's the kind of person that David is describing. His membership indicates trained affections. This is a good lesson for us. And the next thing he talks about after his membership is his money. What does he say? He says he keeps his oath even when it hurts, and he lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. This is someone who literally puts his money where his mouth is. That's cliche. I looked for another way to say it. That's just what it is. All through the Bible, we see a strong correlation. Like, money is talked about a lot in Scripture because God understands. This is, you want to see where your character is or where another person's character is, start asking questions or looking and examining your own use of and value of money. And there's a right and a wrong way to do it. And David says, here's the deal. This guy, when it comes to money, he is not a lover of money. He values other things more than money. What does he value more than money? So David says, okay, he's got a scale. When this man makes an oath, he keeps it, even when it hurts. That doesn't necessarily mean a monetary thing, but very often it was an oath that you would make in this context of, you know, you're in a time of trouble or you're in a time of need, and in prayer to God, you would make an oath saying, if you will deliver me from this, I will offer a sacrifice to you. It's kind of making a deal, making a promise. well, that could really hurt, because if God comes through, it's like, shoot, why did I promise that? That's really going to, okay, God, could I have like a payment plan? Or maybe we could negotiate that down a little bit, because, you know, I was maybe a bit rash. And David says, no, this person, their word is important. Being an honorable person who sticks to what they say they're going to do, even if it costs them. When they make a deal to be involved in something with someone, maybe a business thing, and it's suddenly turning not so profitable, they don't pull up and run. It's like, no, I'm going to do what I said I'm going to do, even if it costs me. Honor's more important than money to this person. What else is more important than money? It says he lends his money without usury, which is excessive interest. And this is still adhering to the Old Testament law. They were told you're not supposed to do this. But I think there's a lot of debate about this, and I don't want to get into a whole sermon about interest and all of this stuff. But I think the idea was, if they were lending money to someone that was part of a commercial venture, that, and the Jews largely were pastoral people, they're farmers, and so this isn't what was happening. But if you were lending to someone who was involved in a commercial venture or neighbors that were involved in that, it's like, I'm going to lend you X number of money, and I know, and you know, that you're going to use it to make this much money. I fairly deserve a piece of that, right? Because I'm part of this process of making something grow. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about when your neighbor has had some kind of downturn in their business or their livelihood, and they are in need. They're like, this is going to be a tough winter because my whatever, fill in the crop or fill in the livestock, did not come in the way I thought, or I lost my flocks to this thing, and I am down and out. Will you spot me some money? He says, to do that and charge them interest is an offense against God because you're crushing the poor. Read the Old Testament, well, in the New Testament as well, but read through the Old Testament. God does not tolerate any kind of crushing of the poor. You mistreat the poor, you have got on God's bad side. You have gained his attention in a way that you do not want. And so this guy doesn't do that. He says, even if I have the opportunity, I've got my neighbor over a barrel, he really needs my money and I've got some, and so yeah, I'll charge it to you, but I'm going to make interest on your suffering. This is forbidden in the law, and God, and David says, this man who can hang out with God, who can be in God's presence, honors obeying God's law and loving his neighbor more than the chance to make a quick buck. And what else does he like more than money? It says he does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Again, this was forbidden in the law, but you can understand the temptation. Their court system was very different than ours, and witnesses played a much stronger role. But whether you were just a civilian witness or you were an official or acting as a judge, the idea of accepting a bribe against the innocent is a concept that we immediately understand as a temptation. If you are in a position to bear witness in a trial or in a case where there's a decision to be made and they're looking, what do you think? And you're looking at it and you're weighing it out and you think, you know what, I think it's in this person's favor. But then suddenly on the side you realize, if this person gave me some money, maybe I could reconsider my judgment. I mean, this has been going on for as long as there's been people and money. And God says repeatedly in the Old Testament law, don't do that. Never do that. And David says, this is a person who will not tolerate that. He won't take a bribe against an innocent man. Why? Because an innocent man is innocent. And when you're giving judgment, you're supposed to declare innocent the person who's innocent. He has the truth in his heart. He's going to speak the truth, even if it means passing up the chance to make some money. Even if it means that he's going to make some enemies out of some people who had some money and now he's got to cast judgment against them. He's going to keep his promise, even if it hurts, right? This is a man whose money is not a master of him. He's a master of his money in the sense that he doesn't let it lead him around by the nose. The love of money is not a big thing in this person's life. So he lists out all of these things. Manner, methods, money, membership, all of these. And he gets to the end and he says, he who does these things will never be shaken. He's talking about his mooring, his foundation. He says these kind of things are not icing on the cake. They are actually foundational to this kind of person. And he makes two points about it. He says it's a firm foundation. It won't be shaken. And it's an eternal foundation. Because he says who does these things will never be shaken. And the idea of being shaken, this word comes up a few times in the Psalms, and this concept, it's just, and we know it from our experience, right? When something happens that just shakes you, it's like, it rocks the foundations of what your life is built on. You are, you are made insecure because the thing that you are putting your security in has been shown to be weak or false or cracked, shaken. It's not just, oh, that was inconvenient. It's, I can't cope with this. And David says, if your foundation is this kind of character, you don't have to worry about that ever, now or in the life to come. You'll be solid. So David, in Psalm 15, has asked a question. Lord, who can live in your sanctuary? And he's answered it by giving an impressive resume, an impressive outline of the character qualities of the person that David estimates. Someone like that? Yep, that person could do it. So we have asked a question and answered a question. But I think it kind of begs at least another couple of questions. And if you're okay with this, if you've heard this and you're like, yep, makes sense to me, I'm good. Okay, don't let me muddy the waters for you by asking more questions. But these popped up into my head, so I'll just kind of move through this. So he says, who can stand? And he basically says, this guy, this essentially perfect, blameless person who in all these different areas of their life are honoring God. Every chance this person gets, if there's a choice to honor God or not, they're picking honor God. Okay, I get that. My next question is, like, I know I am not that man. Who is? And I almost feel like we ask David's question again, where it's like, okay, I get what you're saying, but who can do that? Like, who is this? And this one is maybe an easy one to answer. This is like the Sunday school kid who was, you know, their teacher was talking about autumn, and they're talking about the different signs of autumn, and she's saying, okay, class, I'm thinking of a small animal with a bushy tail that at this time of year gathers nuts and hides them to find them during the winter so they have food. Does anyone know what I'm thinking of? And the class is looking at her quizzically, and finally one boy puts up his hand and he says, I know the answer is Jesus, but that sure sounds like a squirrel. Very often in Sunday school, yeah, at least when I was, the answer was Jesus. You didn't even have to be paying attention. Jesus, yep, thanks for my sticker or my sucker or whatever. This is the answer here. You're right. It's who can do this perfectly? Jesus. We know that this was kind of one of the main features of the incarnation, is that God's Son came and was born and lived as a man who actually did it right. Actually kept the law, actually did not sin, actually made these kind of decisions with 100% consistency. So when you would say, how did Jesus walk? When you look at his day-to-day, day-in, day-out, when no one's looking, default settings, it is honor God in all things, and he did it. Great. So I can't do it, but Jesus, we know that at least one person did. We know David didn't. Let's get that out of the way. The guy that wrote this didn't do it. He's not giving his resume. But Jesus did. And the further good news as Christians that we know and believe and celebrate is the fact that not only did Jesus do it, but he did it on our behalf. He wasn't just setting an example, kind of saying, there, he walks through life metaphorically and says, see, I've set you an example. If I can do it, you can do it. Just sharpen your pencil and try harder. I've laid the tracks for you. Just follow me. You can do it. That wasn't the point of the incarnation. Many people make that mistake. Jesus came to set us a good example. Well, he did, but that wasn't the point, because that wouldn't help us. We had a great example. Read Psalm 15. The problem was we couldn't do it, try as we might. And Jesus did, and then he did it on our behalf. And we know that's the great truth of the gospel, right? Is that Jesus then offers us that righteousness. It's sort of like Jesus was tall enough. He measured up. He got the red wristband that lets him ride all the rides. And us who didn't measure up, he can actually give us the wristband, so now we can ride the rides on his measuring up, on his good credit. I mean, that's the grace of God that is the good news. That's the gospel. And that's good, and I want us to consider that. And I'll say this every time I preach, if I can. Because I think preaching the gospel to those who have heard it and accepted it and live it, and you've done so for the last 89 years, you need to hear it again. And for those who are sitting here and you've never heard it, you need to hear it. And for those who have heard it a million times but you haven't accepted it, you need to hear it too. This is the hope we have. This is the only chance we have for measuring up, and it's amazing because God offers it to us freely through faith in his Son. But for me, this begged one more question. And I'll try and be quick, and I don't want to muddy the waters for anybody. But if you're like me, you will occasionally ask this question. And that is this. If Jesus met the standard for me, which he did, why should I work hard at meeting it too? Why should I try so hard to be this person, to be good? What is the basis of Christian morality? We know that it must be different than what David was talking about. Because David's saying, listen, here's the problem, guys. We have a holy God, and we are obviously not so holy. So how do we get close to God? Listen, here's what we ought to do. He's given us the rules. We just need to follow them, and by our righteous behavior, we can be good, and then we can approach God. We need to be holy in our actions. And thankfully, God, in his grace to us, has said, I know you're going to mess up sometimes, and so here's this way that you can sacrifice animals and different things to cover up your shortcomings so that you can be made righteous, so that you can approach me. And he says, we just got to do better. But we know that that's not the point. As a Christian, when we exhort each other to live better, because I'll point at this and I'll say all day long, you know what, Psalm 15, that's the example that we need to set. Men and women, we need to look at our lives and say, is there one of those areas, our membership, the people that we're hanging around with, or the kind of things that we're entertaining, our money, our mouth, is there one of those areas that you know, if you're honest with yourself, you're not honoring God in it? You need to fix that. You need to honor God with that. And I'll say that because it's true, but it's not true because we need to do it so that we can live on God's holy hill. Not in the same way David's talking. We don't earn our salvation through our good works. Okay. So what are we doing good works for? Because this is hard. He keeps his oath even when it hurts. That hurts. What are we doing? I think there's a few answers. We talked about this a little bit while we were chilling out at Wonder Jam yesterday, when the leaders were sitting in the shade and not riding crazy rides. One of the first answers is we do it out of love and obedience. And I think we do. These aren't wrong answers. It's true. As people who knew that we were in over our heads and that we couldn't be good enough, when we're suddenly offered righteousness that we couldn't earn, righteousness that is good enough, we're very grateful. Gratitude is a natural response to that. And so the expression of that gratitude is a way, you know, there's a sense in us that we want to honor the one who has helped us and say, if you want us to do that, okay, I will do that out of a sense of gratitude and out of a sense of love. I think another part of it is there's obedience that's like a child. When we realize that what we are given in salvation is adoption as sons, that same kind of mechanism that makes us want to imitate our dad, and the next time I go for a pop, I'm going to get a Canada Dry ginger ale because this is what my dad drinks. We want to imitate as children our father. When we see the character of our father, we say that's the right way to do it. When we have that relationship, I think that's part of our motive, and it's true. I think there's a couple of other things. One of them is, and Paul will stress this in Romans and in other places, because once we're in Christ, we can. Why be righteous? Because you can. Because before we were in Christ, we were slaves to sin. The Bible makes it quite clear. We couldn't please God. We didn't want to, and we couldn't if we tried. We were unable to be righteous. We couldn't be this guy. But if we are in Christ, if his Spirit's living in us, the Bible makes it clear, we are enabled, we are freed to be righteous. We are, in fact, slaves to righteousness. So why would we do it? Well, because we can, and we couldn't before. But I think the last one is the important one for me. And again, I'm trying to preach to me here and let you guys listen in. But I think we will do it because we will want to. And this is the one that I've struggled with. We'll do it because we want to. The Bible tells us this. As our heart is changed, as we put our faith in Christ, there's all sorts of words used, but we're regenerated. He gives us a new heart. He puts his law on our heart. What does that mean? It means it's going to be the thing inside that affects the default decisions. Our heart, apart from that, says, I want to serve me, me, me. And we see God's law as something outside of that. You want me to honor you instead of me? That's like a threat. I don't want to accept that. But when our heart is transformed, it works its way in, so it's like, this is what I really want to do. It doesn't mean we'll do it perfectly, and any of us who have been walking with God for any length of time know we will fall, and we will hate it. It's like, why did I do that? Why did I say that? Why? I want so badly to do the right thing. Paul describes it in Romans 7, right? The thing I want to do, like I do, I keep not doing it. But he doesn't, you know, he says it's because my heart is agreeing with God. It's the rest of my body that doesn't. He says, that's okay, God will rescue me, Jesus will rescue me even from this body of death. But when we're transformed, we do what's right as Christians because we want to. Which asks one more question, begs one more question, I think, and this is the scariest one. What if I don't want to? And I don't mean occasionally. Because, I mean, the definition of temptation is there's something that you want that you know you ought not have, and it's there, and it's shiny, and it's attractive, and it's tempting. If you didn't want that thing in some way, it would not be a temptation. And we all have our different ones. Don't judge each other because you sin differently than each other. You know what I mean? Like, some people are very tempted by a cigarette. That would make me throw up. But there's something you could put over here that would just would lure me along all day long. We all have it. So sometimes we want things that aren't right. That's not what I'm talking about. I mean those times when, if you're honest with yourself, you sit down and you say, like, I just don't want, I want to do it my way. And this is where it maybe gets a little bit serious. Not that I was joking the whole rest of the time, but I think, and I'm trying to be quick, let me try and explain it like this. I believe the faith that we're talking about that saves us, that transforms us, can be understood in three parts. And I'm borrowing this from J.I. Packer, who borrows it from some older Reformed theologians, but they say, here's a way to understand saving faith. It says it's in three parts. First part, and they use some Latin words that I won't throw at you today, but they say the first one is like knowledge of the content. So we say, do you know the gospel? And if a person's like, I have no idea what you're talking about, what do we do first? We give them the facts of the story. You sinned and God made you and you fell away and there's a broken relationship and he made a way for you to come back through his son. And by accepting his sacrifice on your behalf, you can be made right with God. These are some facts you have to understand first. So first step is knowledge. He says that's not enough to save us. We know that because you can tell someone the gospel and they won't necessarily accept it. So the second one is essentially agreement, saying I understand the facts and I agree that they're true facts. That looks like very much like saving faith. You've heard me and you believe that it's true. But they say there's a third element that's so crucial. And they use the word fiducia, but it's trust or reliance. It's that sense of saying, I've heard the facts and understand what you're saying. I believe that they're true, and now I'm banking on them. I'm putting my trust in them instead of in myself to be righteous enough or in myself to be a law unto myself, to just serve myself and be my own God. It's that last step. And I would humbly suggest that if you are or you know a person who has done the first two steps, externally sitting in a church on a Sunday morning, even week in and week out for years, you can look very, very similar. Because we will say the same things because we believe the same facts. We will make the same statements of faith. I think the first two elements could lead a person to take communion and be baptized and become a member of a church. I believe it, and it's true. Sure, why not? But I think you can hold those first two without giving your heart to it. And it's that giving our heart to it that changes our heart so that we start to want to be righteous. I think the first two means that we have maybe a conflict cognitively. I know this is right and true, but I really want to do this. Well, guess what, humans? 9 times out of 10, we're going to do what we want to do, even if it goes against things that we know are true. I mean, this is why fast food exists. We know it's not good. It's awful. They can even put the health information right on the thing that they put on your tray. This stuff will kill you. Great. Fries, man, I love them. It's because that's what I want. We will do what we want. And it's that last element of faith that's so crucial because that's when our heart gets transformed. That's when our wants start to change. And I want to very, very carefully but seriously implore you that if in the honesty of your own heart you're sitting here going, I think that's me. I think I've been mentally giving mental assent and agreement to a statement of faith, but I've not given my heart and my trust to it. And maybe the light's coming on and going, well, that's why this thing seems dead to me. That's why when I'm left to my own devices, I don't even want to do the right thing. That's why. If that's you, please, this is not a good place to park, because I would suggest, and my the Apostle James and Paul would probably agree, I'm getting it from them, that faith like that is dead. James says that kind of faith can't save, because he keys in on the works, right? Faith without works. But what he's saying is, to prove that your faith is genuine, there should be an outworking that gives proof of that change in your heart to you and to other people. If you want to know that you know that you know that you're saved, what's happening in your heart? And you'll see that in the outworkings in your life. If there's no outworkings in your life, maybe it's because you don't want them there. And if you don't want them there, James says, I'm sorry, but I would suggest that what you call faith is actually a dead thing that you're just believing. Like having a slogan on your t-shirt or a fish on your car. It's not going to cut it. If that's you, please search your heart. Please pray. Please seek the Lord and say, change my heart. Help me put my heart into this. Help me put my trust in this. Because that's what David's talking about. You want to be the kind of person that has a foundation that lets you never be shaken? It's that changed heart that we need. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for a man like David. Your word tells us that he was a man after your own heart, and then we read his biography and we see that he is as human as any of us. And he struggled and he sinned. But he had faith in you that went deeper than all of that. And when he fell and when he sinned, his heart was broken, because in his heart he wanted to do what was right. The truth was in his heart. Lord, I thank you for the challenge that we take today. Lord, I pray that we would apply it, that those of us who have our faith in you would not be content with our current level, but that maybe we would look and we would say, is there an area in my life where the fruit of being a Christian is not there? Am I honoring you with my money? Am I honoring you with my mouth? Help us to want to grow towards you, like children who want to imitate our good Father. Continue to keep us growing towards you. Let us not idle or kind of plateau in this. And Lord, for folks who have never put their faith in you, I pray that they would be compelled, as your Holy Spirit draws them, to put their faith in you, realizing that the kind of person that they maybe would want to be, and they hear this resume in Psalm 15 and they say, oh, if only, but who could ever do that? They're being offered the chance to actually turn into that kind of person. As you work in their hearts, Lord, draw them to yourself. Don't let them leave this place without putting their faith in you. But Lord, most of all, I pray, if they are here and we have these people in our lives, we know whether they're in this church or not. Folks who have 2 out of 3 and they have a faith that has the appearance on the surface, but it has no real change underneath. That's such a sad place to be. That's like the child who's almost tall enough to ride the rides. They have the appearance of godliness, but they're denying the power of it. There's not that change in their heart, and maybe they're frustrated because they look around at the other people in their church who actually seem to get joy out of doing good and growing in the Lord, and they're not feeling it. Lord, if their heart has not put its trust in you, please draw their hearts to you. Break our hearts, Lord. Turn them to you, I pray, that you would bring change and life in people, that our faith would be legitimate and genuine and deep, and that it would create in us a foundation that would never be shaken. Only you can do these things, Lord. We give you praise and honor for it in Jesus' name.